So let's move on then to the steward and the master. Now, we're going to look at just one of the stewardship parables, but I want you to give a big picture of, I want you to have a big picture of, there are 39 parables of Christ. It varies a little bit by count because there's a few things that some people consider parables and others don't. But of 39, 11 deal with finances and asset management, and a number of those 11 are among the longest of the parables. So a large portion of the parables are stewardship parables. A steward could be defined as someone who is entrusted with another's wealth or property and charged with the responsibility of managing it in the owner's best interest. So the steward is thinking in terms of the owner and the fact that this stuff doesn't belong to the steward, it belongs to the owner. Now I want you to turn to Luke 16, and I want you to look at this parable of the shrewd manager, sometimes called the dishonest steward. There's other words that are used for this parable. But Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. Now, some people say, well, he was accused of it, but he really wasn't guilty of it, and that's why it says accused. But later, Jesus calls him dishonest. Now, some people say, well, that was only dishonest about the stuff that he did after he gets fired. But there's some debate about that. But when Jesus is calling the guy dishonest, I'm just going to pretty much take it for granted that he probably was wasting the rich man's possessions. He's mismanaging. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management. Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. So here's the principle. You know, numbers of principles, the old thing about parables, don't make them walk on all fours. Not every single part of this is designed as a model for us. For instance, dishonesty is, no, this is not about how we should be dishonest, of course. It is about certain key elements. One is steward who manages his master's assets that belong to his master, not to him, that there is ultimate accountability. He says, you're going to have to give an account of your management. Now, in this case, there's a little window of time here, because he still goes out and does some things related to those who owe his master money. The manager says to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. Now, what is the termination of his job parallel to? What do you think? In our own lives, as we view ourselves, what would be the termination of our job? When does our job as stewards end? When we die. Now, that doesn't mean there will be no stewardship in eternity. I think there will be in heaven and the presence of God. But for our present time, of ownership and stewardship of what actually God owns, our management, what we normally think of as ownership, but our management of what belongs to God, that's going to end when we die. So as his job is getting taken away, likewise, our jobs are going to end, our stewardship jobs that we presently have. So he's trying to figure out, he says, I know what I'll do. What am I going to do then? Where am I going to live? When I lose my job here, I'm going to do some things so that when I lose my job, people will welcome me into their houses. So he wants to provide for himself materially. He wants to have a place to go stay. So he calls in each of his master's debtors, and one by one, he takes them through and reduces the amount that's owed, and there's all kinds of debate about whether it was appropriate for him to do this and exactly what was he doing. But in any case, he was doing something which got some money for his master, so he used that little bit of opportunity he had left. But it also endeared himself dishonestly, apparently, but endeared himself to these people so that they would owe him, so to speak. He was using money in such a way as to do that. Okay, then verse 8, the master commended the dishonest, there it is, the dishonest manager, because, why did he commend him? Because he was dishonest? Of course not. He commended him because he had acted shrewdly. So Jesus then makes this interesting commentary. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth. In some translations you'll see the mammon of unrighteousness or whatever. Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself. Now, how could you, by parallel to us, because Jesus is now making application to us, how can we use worldly wealth to gain friends? Well, you know, it must involve investing God's money in people, in relationship building. So every time you help a poor person, you help a person in need, you help somebody out with your time and your possessions, you're doing something for a person created in God's image, and that endears you to them, and you have a friendship with me. And you know, to some people, they look and they go, well, that's like buying friends. Well, that's not what Jesus is getting at, but he is getting at utilizing worldly wealth in such a way that it impacts, helps out other people. And then he says a very remarkable thing. He says, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it is gone, that is, when you have parted from your wealth or your wealth has parted from you, that's the time of death, then you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoa. Okay. Well, clearly, this does not mean you will go to heaven if you give generously. We know that for several reasons, and not just by comparing other passages. By comparing other passages, yes, we know that. But again, letting the passage have its own weight, what is the analogy and why does he use a plural? Because see, in John 14, he says, in my Father's house are many dwellings, dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come back, take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. Scripture talks very literally of living places. Now, and this gets into a subject that I develop at length in my Big Heaven book and some of the derivatives of it, like 50 Days of Heaven and Heaven for Kids, and a little bit maybe in Light of Eternity, but especially those more recent Heaven books, is that we will be physical beings, resurrected beings, living on a resurrected earth for all eternity. And often, and I'm making a point of saying this because when we look at this stuff related to the rewards of stewardship, eternal rewards, our tendency is always to take these things completely figuratively because after all, oh, you'll be ruling over 10 cities. Of course, there won't be cities. I mean, we're floating up there with the angels. There's no cities up there. I mean, then you go, okay, well, there's the New Jerusalem. That's a city. Then you got the kings of the nations of the earth in Revelation 21 are bringing their treasures into their splendors, into the kingdom, apparently to put before Christ, who sits on the throne, as tribute to him, and probably as mutual benefit, and in what could be viewed as a commerce, likely without money per se, but of people generously giving. God will not cease being a giver in eternity. We're created in his image. We will be more givers than we've ever been throughout eternity. And so when Scripture talks about laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven, and people are always thinking figuratively in that regard, Scripture talks about crowns and positions of leadership. We'll get more to that later. But what I'm trying to say now is, don't come to this with the Greek point of view of Platonism that has physical things as being bad, and the idea that people won't actually live places. People who have bodies who sit down at meals together, they'll come from the east and the west and sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, we will eat together. We'll do things. We'll serve God. His servants will serve Him. And we will apparently live places. Well, we know we'll live. We know we'll have bodies. Is there anything that we know that the New Jerusalem is a place to live? And it has walls, it has buildings, and within that are there dwelling places? Well, Jesus said there will be dwelling places. This is not really nearly as controversial as a subject as I think it should be. So then when you see that and you realize what he's been teaching the disciples and what that understanding was in the Hebrew concept of the tangibility of life in a renewed creation, then you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Does this mean perhaps that those people who we have helped will welcome us with our money we've given generously and of our time as well, but he's talking here in financial management context with this steward, will welcome us into the places they live? And I preface that with all that because some people think that is so far out. I don't think biblically that's far out at all. In fact, I'm really trying to figure out what's the alternative. What does it mean to use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself here and now, so that when it's gone, that is then, now, in the afterlife, when we go to be with the Lord, then you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Not into heaven, an eternal dwelling, but into eternal dwellings, multiple, in different places, occupied presumably by different people. Now that's a pretty exciting concept when you think in terms of that like that Ray Bolt song, "Thank You for Giving to the Lord, I'm So Glad You Gave." You know, the idea that we would have an impact on somebody's life, including people we've never met, that we won't meet till we're in the kingdom. And then I'm thinking, then will I have a place that I can open up and I can have guests in there and I can ask Ruth and Esther and David and Mary and Charles Spurgeon and C.S. Lewis and A.W. Tozer and Francis Schaeffer and Jonathan Edwards and, you know, some of those guys will be on a lot of lists, you know, I realize that, but that'll be the great thing. Time will not be against us but for us in eternity. And yes, there will be time in eternity, and Scripture is very explicit on that. But in any case, a powerful statement. Now, you can move on from that, and we will just briefly. Welcome into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. No. Can also be trusted with much. I said no because of the PowerPoint, not because I was disagreeing with what Jesus was saying, just to clarify. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So, we're being tested right now, aren't we? We're being tested to see how well we'll do in management in God's kingdom and what we should be entrusted with. Been faithful in a little? I'll put you over much. So, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches, the treasures of heaven, perhaps the true riches of ruling benevolently people. Angels, 1 Corinthians 6 says we'll judge angels. In the original creation, ruling was over included being over animals. And I think Isaiah 60 and Isaiah 11 and many other passages, I think, make clear that God's renewed creation will have animals as well. You don't have to agree with that. But the point is that there will be ruling, and the point is that we will be entrusted to positions of leadership based upon our faithfulness as we now live our lives here in our management, primarily of possessions, because that's what he's talking about, worldly wealth, utilizing money and possessions for God's kingdom to impact lives forever. And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, reminder of ownership belongs to God, who will give you property of your own? Wow. And he goes on to say, you cannot serve both God and money. Now, let me mention just hit on a few of the other stewardship parables, and then we'll just kind of summarize them. Well done, my good servant, his master replied, because this is the parable of the talents. Well done, my good servant, his master replied, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. So varying reward depending upon levels of faithfulness. Now, the stewardship parables. There's the shrewd manager, the one that we just looked at. There's the faithful and wise servant that's spoken of in Matthew 24 and Luke 12. There are the watchful servants, the ones that are, you know, prepared for his return. Then there's the talents in Matthew 25 and Luke 19. The sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, pretty familiar passage where you took care of me, you helped the poor and the needy, and in doing so you helped me. You didn't help me in as much as you didn't do it to the least of my brethren. You didn't do it to me. In the other case, as much as you did do it to the least of my brethren, you did do it to me. This is all stewardship context. Now, what's interesting is how many of these passages also include judgment in terms of salvation issues. That's why some people, non-evangelicals, conclude from these passages that there really is heaven and hell at stake in terms of your what you do, your attitudes and actions concerning money and possessions. And if you did not compare other passages to these, I could see how people would come to those conclusions. So I'm not. What I'm trying to do is not minimize these the way that we often do and say, "Oh well, of course it doesn't." You know, because you go, well, enough of them have judgment and eternal destiny apparently built into them that one would draw these conclusions. But of course, we know it's not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. We know by grace you've been saved through faith. That unto yourselves the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. But we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And if you are saved, if your heart has been transformed, if you are growing and you're as a disciple of Jesus Christ, more and more you should be conformed, you and I should be conformed to the image of Christ. More and more we should become generous and sensitive to the poor and the needy. We'll talk more later about Scripture's overwhelming emphasis on the care for the poor and needy. Then there's the unworthy servant. That's the one, you know, in Luke 17 where he says, after the servant does what he does the master say thank you? I mean, that's the servant's job. Nonetheless, God in His grace does very clearly reward us. But in terms of, do we deserve it? No. And this is even a servant who does his job. Doesn't deserve it. It's not a question of whether you deserve reward. You don't. What we all deserve is hell. Okay? So let's get that out of the way. I mean, what we deserve is hell. And the gospel is that Jesus took on the cross what we deserve so that we would get for eternity what only He deserves, which is being God, to live where God is. God and the angels, those who are without sin. And we'll have that. Then there's the rich fool, which is a stewardship parable. And once again, there's some pretty, you know, you could say it's more than a stewardship parable. And I'm even proposing that the rich man and Lazarus may be a stewardship parable, although it's often not put as a stewardship parable. Because if you actually read it, why the emphasis on the fact that the rich man had all this stuff and Lazarus didn't have anything and he was like begging at the gate and he would have been glad for the food to fall down for the rich man's table to eat that. So, I mean, certainly some money and possessions issues involved in that whole thing. Once again, you've got eternal destination issues and we have to kind of weigh and measure where Scripture is going there. The rich man lived in luxury and we'll skip over that. Now, I'll ask you this question. What, because we're going to develop it, but I kind of want to get your response first. Based on your reading of the stewardship parables, what lessons do they teach about the master and the steward? I'm going to give you about 3 minutes and just in groups of two or three, whatever works for you. Just say, based on your reading of stewardship parables, which you all did exhaustively, and most of you even memorized them as you went through the inductive study, what lessons about the master and what lessons about the stewards? I'll give you 3 minutes. Don't be shy. Yes. This one?
Yeah.
Okay. What'd you come up with? What do you learn about the master? What do you learn about the steward? We'll start with the master. What do you learn about the master? Yes.
That the master has expectations.
Expectations is big, isn't it? Master had expectations. What else? What kind of a person is the master?
Passionate person. So I would say he gets angry.
Passionate? Yeah. There's some real feelings. This is not a passive sort of, oh well, whatever. Whatever you want to do with my stuff, feel free, doesn't really matter. It'll all come out in the end. It's all the same. He's fair. Okay? What'd you say?
Understanding.
Okay. It's severe. Right. There's very severe, serious consequence. Now, again, the old thing with parables and don't make them walk on all fours, but at the same time, don't minimize. When you have a common theme in the parables and you have some people being punished, one starts to think that isn't just unique to that parable that got thrown in there incidentally. That there's a point is being made. There is consequence to poor stewardship, failure to manage properly what belongs to someone else. What about the stewards?
It seems like the steward that understands who the master is more likely to act in accordance to
it. Ooh, that's a good statement. A steward who understands who the master is more likely to be faithful in his stewardship. Good. Else? Everybody's afraid because you can't top that one, but, okay, take a shot at it. Yes? Yeah, stewards are servants. They're called to humility. And the most basic humility probably would be recognizing none of it belongs to them. It belongs to God. Because you can manage something, and when you have the power to do whatever you want to with it, after a while, don't you tend to start thinking it's yours? We've had many money managers, professional money managers, in various situations who have ended up as embezzlers because they're so used to doing what they want with someone else's money that they start to think it's their money. Can that happen to us? Belongs to God, but you know what? It belongs to us. It's my stuff. I mean, if somebody comes up to you and says, do you own that car? I mean, you may not want to admit it, but do you own that car? You know, you would say yes or no. I mean, but if it's your car, you'd say yes. And you'd feel, and let's face it, you could make it awkwardly super spiritual, say, no, I don't own that car. God owns that car. But in actual fact, that's true. That is good biblical theology. We're going to see that in a minute. I mean, we know that, but when you see the force of Scripture with it, it's pretty remarkable. Anything else? Yeah.
I was talking to a pastor many years ago. They started the stewardship series, and he said,
this congregation at the very beginning of the series, there are three basic things you need to know. One, God owns everything. Two, you own nothing. Three, what you do have is given to you by way of stewardship.
Yes.
That's the way to start a series.
Right. Right. Right, and even the word given sometimes, God has been so great to give us all this, and maybe give can work, but maybe entrust is what God has entrusted this to us. And you know, same thing's true even with our children, our spouses, our grandchildren. Do I own them? They belong to God. He's their creator. He's their master. They belong to God. And you know, I should feel good about that. That should make me feel a lot more reassured when they're facing difficulty in their lives. I don't own them. And you know what? It's sure good for them I don't own them. Because I don't rule the universe. Not even close. And if I did even for 5 minutes, you'd be very sorry. And like every one of us would be very sorry if any of us took over. I mean, it's just... Any other thoughts?
The component that makes it difficult for me to remember that I'm a steward is the hard work component. Because if you give me $100, I give. But if I work hard for $100, it's hard for me to really keep in remembrance the fact that that's still God. So I know that God gives us the ability to produce wealth.
Yes.
So I think that's sometimes what gets in the way of me remembering that I'm a steward is the hard work component.
Right. Yeah, you work hard. And there's nothing wrong with, in fact, it's right to take satisfaction in hard work. Colossians talks about working hard for the Lord, remembering it's the Lord God you serve, not just an earthly master, speaking of slaves there, but certainly with application to employees and employers as well. Yes?
Seems to be personalized. It's not like a Monopoly game where we all start with $2,000.
Uh-huh.
God gives us each proportion. You're in charge of what we have, not someone else.
Yes, and isn't that very clear in the stewardship parables? The variety with which God entrusts gifts, possessions, money, and the very giftedness whereby more money and possessions might be produced is a gift from the Lord, and He distributes unequally. Which goes against the grain of a lot of our ways of thinking, as does eternal rewards as a concept. One of the main reasons we're going to be talking about it, but that there's so much resistance to the idea of eternal rewards among evangelicals, is this sense of, to us, it's all, you either go to heaven or you don't, and going to heaven is all about what Jesus did for me. True. But then there's that super spiritual, give me a little corner of heaven and I'll be satisfied, and I don't care about rewards. I've had a number of people say to me, as if it were a virtue to not care about rewards. And I say, well, get over that. God cares about rewards. And He's the one that wants you to live life faithfully in such a way that He can have the joy of giving His child rewards. So if you don't like the idea of eternal rewards, get over it. It was God's idea. It'd be totally inappropriate if it was our idea. Totally. But it wasn't our idea. It was God's idea. So I'm jumping ahead with that. But lessons concerning the master. His ownership, the master's owner of all the assets. I want to develop this a little bit by just going to some of these passages. And by the way, if anybody wants these references, if you want the whole PowerPoint stuff, including probably majority of the slides which are hidden, you know, that you're not going to see anyway. If you want them, just ask Kathy and she can email them to you. It's going to be a large file, but we'll work it out. Okay, good. Yeah. Okay. Good. Good. So, to the Lord your God belong the heavens, Deuteronomy 10:14 says, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Now, what is left out of this? Can you... Okay, belong to the heavens. Remember, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So to God belongs the heavens, even the highest heavens, in case you were thinking I was leaving that out, the earth and everything in it. That is what you call comprehensive. So in case you were thinking there's something out there that God doesn't know. Leviticus 25:23, the land is mine and you are but aliens and my tenants. That's all you are. Even the wording is interesting. You are but aliens and my tenants. It's mine. So, and land is one of the most popular things that we think we own. Who's the landowner here? Well, I am. You own that land? Yeah. You own that house? Yeah. The land is mine. Don't forget it. You are but aliens and my tenants. Now, I don't think that is simply an application to the promised land, the land of Israel. I think it's clearly, in fact, the word that's translated land, I'm sure, in that verse is eretz, the normal word that is also the word for earth. The earth is mine, it could say. But the land is mine, and you are but aliens and my tenants. 1 Chronicles 29, yours, O Lord. This is David in his prayer. Powerful passage. If 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is the most sustained passage on the joy and nature of giving in the New Testament, which it is, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, I would say 1 Chronicles 29 is the strongest, most sustained passage in that whole thing with they're bringing the treasures and gifts and money to build the temple, and David says all the things. He says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. And for those of us in teaching roles, which is most of us, if you, you know, here, boy, when we teach what Scripture says in the area of stewardship in general and giving in particular, let's make it worshipful. That's what David is doing. Everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord. So you get, instead of the first person pronouns, it's the second person pronouns. Instead of the rich fool stuff, I, me, me, me. Yours, yours, yours. Now, it's about him, not us. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. Any ambiguity here? I mean, the clarity is just overwhelming. Job 41:11, who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. It's all mine, God is saying. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, Psalm 24. The world and all who live in it. Another comprehensive statement. For he founded it upon the seas. He established it upon the waters. For every animal of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. Psalm 50. I know every bird in the mountains. There's not a bird out there that I'm not familiar with, folks. The creatures of the field are mine. You think that oxen belongs to you? You think those cattle belong to you? You think that dog belongs to you? It doesn't. It belongs to me. You may be in a position of management. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that's in it. It all belongs to me. Haggai 2:8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. And right about now, you're probably thinking, gee, I guess everything belongs to God. I mean, the only thing I've got is me. Wrong. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. You don't belong to you. You belong to God. We twice belong to God, once by creation and once by redemption. We belong to Him. So stop thinking, you know, it's the old thing of, I used to use this illustration when I would teach through the book of 1 Corinthians, I take a pencil. Actually, what I do ahead of time, well, here's a pencil right here. Okay, so I'd find somebody. So say Kathleen was in the front row. It's my pencil. I'd take it and I'd give it to Kathleen and I'd say at one point, hey, I'm going to ask if somebody has a pencil that I can borrow. And so would you offer it to me? So I say, can I borrow your pencil? I take it. I'm not actually going to do this because it's Kathleen's pencil. But what I do is I say, okay, here it is. They don't know it's my pencil. I break the pencil in half, and then I stomp on it, I crush it, and there's really kind of an uncomfortable reaction. And the reason there's an uncomfortable reaction is when I say, why did you not like what I did? He said, well, that wasn't your pencil. I said, now, does it change the way you look at what I just did for you to understand that, thank you, Kathleen, and your pencil is intact, that really was my pencil. Now you can argue about the stewardship of a pencil, but in any case, the point is, if it's my pencil, I've got the right to do what I want to with it. But if it's not my... could somebody close that door? That might be good to do that. See a number of your eyes going out there. So, anyway, the point is, it all belongs to God. The master's power, his will is authoritative, the master's trust, he's delegated responsibilities to people who may fail, like you and me. The master's expectations, we talked about that. His temporary absence. See how he's away? Now, God is omnipresent. Jesus said, lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age, all of that. But there is a sense in which he's gone for a while in terms of reigning over the earth in the most prominent, immediately discernible, physical presence as Christ will reign on the throne of the New Jerusalem. There's a delayed accountability. And so we can live out our whole lifetimes here before we meet him face to face. The master's imminent return. The master's going to come back. It may be sooner, it may be later, could return at any time, but he's going to. His generosity. Because there's a couple of these parables where he bends over backwards in terms of the generosity. The master's strictness. And that is very clear in these passages. He's going to discipline his servants for poor stewardship. By the way, when you see an at sign in front of these, it's just a mechanism by which I later am going to be able to skip sections and start in a new one by finding it. It has no particular significance to you to see the at sign. So lessons concerning this stewardship. Well, they are stewards. And they should fully grasp the implications of the master's ownership. As somebody said, the more that we understand that, the better. Industriousness, the servants must work hard and not slack off. Accountability, the stewards will one day stand before the master to explain why they did what they did and didn't do with his assets. Faithfulness, servants seek to handle their master's estate in a way that is going to please him. Stewardship is the servant's life calling. Resignation is not an option. I mean, where else would he go? To whom shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. I mean, we are God's servants and will be the rest of our lives here and for all eternity if we know Jesus Christ. Wisdom. The goal isn't merely to conserve resources, but to multiply them. And the servant needs wisdom to do that. Readiness for his return. Fear of the master. That's definitely here. And a lot of people take the verse in 1 John, perfect love casts out fear, to teach the notion that part of being under grace is not needing any longer to fear God. I think consistently in Scripture you see that we do fear God. It is not the fear of God that does not recognize His love and His tenderness, but it's the fear of God that a child who loves his father feels when that child doesn't do what's right. I think my girls know very much that their dad loved them. And I think our grandkids know very well that we love them. But there are times where we say no, and we say no sternly. I think we're a little more stern with our kids than we are with our grandkids, which, you know, you got to kind of work that through. But anyway, but we do that because it's in their best interest. So my kids would fear me. Just as something happened with one of our grandsons the other day who was disobedient and ended up breaking something he wasn't even supposed to touch. And so mom disciplined him and said, and then your father will talk to you when he gets home. And father did a little more than talk, you know. And there was a healthy fear. No doubt about the love end of things, but a healthy fear. Individual standing before the master. This is something that's interesting because groups are not treated as groups in the stewardship parables for the most part. Which is interesting because sometimes in Scripture you do have groups, families, nations that are collectively under one umbrella. But you see a lot of signaling out individuals. This one did this, this one did this, this one did this. This one ruled 10 cities, this one ruled 5 cities, this one gets nothing, and even what he has will be taken, given over here to the one that's ruling the 10 cities. You got all of these, the individual taken account. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ one by one. And certainly we'll be held accountable for how we've treated family members and others. But there is that audience of one that each of us lives before. There is that one judge whose throne we will stand before. Single-mindedness in service. The wise steward's life revolves around service for the master. All side interests are brought into orbit around this one consuming purpose in life, to serve the master well. Now, though it relates to some things we'll say later, I felt like I should bring in something at this point about the issue of spending. John Wesley had some remarkable insights on financial matters, and basic stewardship things, and lived out a life, I think, that really honored the Lord in that regard. And some of us may differ with different components of Wesley's theology as he would differ with ours, and would probably successfully debate us into a corner. But nonetheless, you don't have to, anyone that I'm quoting from, which includes a number of Catholics and others, you don't have to subscribe to everything they believe to recognize the legitimacy of some things that they're saying. He said, he asked these questions about spending. One, in spending this money, am I acting as if I owned it, or am I acting as the Lord's trustee, the Lord's steward? Secondly, what scripture requires me to spend this money in this way? Now that's an interesting one. Requires me? Wow. And then thirdly, can I offer up this purchase as a sacrifice to the Lord? And then four, will God reward me for this expenditure at the resurrection of the just? Wow. Will God reward me for this expenditure at the resurrection of the just? Wow. I mean, that's taking stewardship pretty seriously. And so we should. I'm going to say a couple of things about asceticism before we take our next break. Basically, it's not the biblical philosophy. Got a chapter on it in the book. You read that. You know, Martin Luther's quote here, if silver and gold are things evil in themselves, then those who keep away from them deserve to be praised. But if they are good creatures of God, which we can use both for the needs of our neighbor and for the glory of God, is not a person silly, yes, even unthankful to God, if he refrains from them as if they were evil? John Calvin, another reformer in there. Away then with that inhuman philosophy which, while conceding only a necessary use of creatures, not only malignantly deprives us of the lawful fruit of God's beneficence, but cannot be practiced unless it robs a man of all his senses and degrades him to a block. You know, which is an eloquent way of saying that asceticism, the denial of stuff because it's stuff, staying away from stuff as if stuff were intrinsically evil, does us no good and is not ultimately accurate, because it's a way of promoting our own self-righteousness and a failure to acknowledge God as the beneficent provider. God has given us all things for good. And yes, they can be misuse. And so you see biblically Deuteronomy 14, turn in your tithe for a silver and use the silver to buy what you want, cattle, sheep, wine, fermented drinks, eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. It's got all of these physical, tangible. 1 Timothy 4 says there are those who will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits, things taught by demons. These are people who forbid people to marry. They abstain forbid people, cause them to abstain from certain foods, foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the Word of God in prayer. And this is a very important concept, that as materialism is an error one direction, asceticism is an error the other direction. I used an illustration in the book, which I'll close this session with, from Mother Teresa, which, as much as I admire her life and watching this documentary, and these people contribute this carpet to go into this place that will help keep warm these poor people, and then they've got some running water, and this is going to help them, you know, they've got some things to heat the water and all of this, and these things are contributed, and they end up throwing the carpet out in the street and not utilize this. Why? Because it seemed more spiritual not to have a carpet. And again, who am I to criticize Mother Teresa? It's the last time I'll ever criticize her, okay? But the point is, why? Why would you not utilize this carpet that was donated to you that would help keep people warmer? Why would it be unspiritual to do that? And so I think we need to broaden. Materialism is the mistake most often made, and hence we'll spend more time on that after the break.